I would encourage you guys now to just take a moment with me, because there's always other things going on. Let's make sure that we're still in the spirit to receive what God has for us from this text. So let's just do that right now. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that could get in the way of us paying attention to you and hearing what you have to say to us. And that's the last thing we want. We're not here to check a box. We're not here to fulfill a duty. We're here because we love you. We're here because we want to hear from you. We're here because we want to seek you. It's the same reason we pray at home or over our meals. It's just because we love you and we trust you and we know that everything comes from you, including understanding of your scriptures and how to live out the message of the gospel. So teach us today. Help me to put aside the other things that are going to come later. There'll be time for that. And you'll walk through us with those, whatever they are. We love you and we trust you. Speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about the first two chapters of Jonah. We focused in mostly on the first chapter. I encouraged you to read the second chapter. I won't ask for a show of hands because I just assume that they will all go up, that everybody went home and read chapter two. Jonah's prayer of repentance, prayer of thanksgiving to God for not letting him drown in the waters and for sending a fish and for giving him 3 days of intense agony in the belly of a great fish, because as we talked about, gross. The inside of a fish's stomach is nasty. As a fisherman who likes to eat his catch, I have experienced some things. We actually, just kind of as a story, my father's here, and Dad and I were out with a couple friends at another like mutual friend's house, cottage, something. I don't really remember. I was pretty young. But what I remember was this. We caught up a bunch of bass from this lake, and we're cleaning them, and out of the stomach of one of them comes this little crayfish that has turned white from having most of the nutrients sucked out of its body. But it's still alive, and it's still moving, and we named him Jonah. I'm not kidding, people. This is a real thing that happened. And Jonah was gross to look at. He was not pleasant. He's not like a healthy-looking crayfish. He was not what you'd expect to see. And I can only imagine what Jonah looks like when, as verse 2:10 says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Okay, so having been through this ordeal, what do you think your response would be? What do you think Jonah's response should be? Okay, I'm here. I'm through that. Let me just like dip back into the ocean real quick. God, I'm not running. I'm just cleaning up a little. And then I'm going to go on my way with the mission that God gave me. We're cool. I'm totally listening. Not quite what happened with Jonah. I'm not sure entirely why verse 3:1 Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, that then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It could be that God was just reaffirming his statement to Jonah and as a means of grace, saying, "Jonah, everything you've been through, I still love you. I still want you to go and preach my word." It could also be that Jonah wasn't quite listening and still focused on what he needed to do, and God had to come, like a parent telling a child to clean their room, come back to them again. "You still have a task before you, don't you? Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh," verse 2, "and proclaim to it the message I give you." Then it says, "Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. This isn't like Cass City, where you can just get through it on a bike in like an afternoon. And that's not just like through Main Street. That's 20 minutes on a bike, maybe walking. I mean, like through the whole city. This is like Chicago. This is a large city, okay, maybe more like Saginaw or Bay City, where to really go through the whole town by foot, it's going to take you about a 3 days walk. In Bible times, people would walk 20 to 25 miles per day. So if you see days walk, you can figure that. So it's about 60 to 75 miles, maybe a little more, through this town. That's a big city. And here Jonah is, he's got to preach to it. And as we talked about last week, these were people that were terrifying to him and that he didn't particularly like. But you know what? God called him. He ran away, found himself in a fish, found himself vomited up onto shore. God tells him again, go. So Jonah goes. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And I'm not going to read every verse in the passage. I'd encourage you to do this at home because we're going to take a look at chapter 3 and then what happens at the end here in chapter 4. But Jonah goes to preach. He gets through this city. It's a very large city. You can imagine if it takes 3 days to just walk through the city, imagine how long it's going to take him to preach to this city. He's got to be planning like at least, I don't know, like a month here to really get involved, to really spread the message. But what's really great is it tells us he goes and preaches, and very quickly the word is accepted. To the people of the city, they're hearing this going, in 40 days, God's going to destroy us all because of our actions. Like something, a terrible calamity is coming to us. We better repent. We better receive this message. It even goes all the way up to the king, the ruler of the city, who says, whoa, hold on. I don't want to lose everything. You know what? Okay, I will command my people. We're going to take a fast. We're going to put on sackcloth, which was probably made of camel's hair. It was very uncomfortable, very itchy, worn in times of mourning to express sorrow, the outward appearance of an inward turmoil. He stepped down off his throne and said, listen, put sackcloth on everyone and everything, all the people, all the livestock. Everybody's going to be real uncomfortable right now because we got to repent. Nobody, person or animal, is going to eat or drink anything until we make sure that this calamity doesn't come down on us. Who knows, he says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we won't die. And then chapter 3:10 says this, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. He did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God forgave them. These Gentiles, these barbaric people who had been attacking Israel, who had harmed probably some of Jonah's family or ancestors. God showed mercy. Jonah must have felt, right? Like this is the preacher's dream. Like, you preach the sermon and even the president's like, yeah, I'm on board with Jesus. Let's do this. Chapter 4 tells us Jonah went home, a champion, a hero, and everyone was super excited, and they annexed Nineveh into Israel, and they made them Israelite warriors, and they became... No, that's not what happened. Chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? You ever have that moment in your life when God has to, when His Holy Spirit checks you and some voice inside you goes, Do you get to be angry about this? Do you have a right to be mad? I have. I don't know about you guys. I'll just be totally transparent here. I have had those moments where I'm getting really upset and really frustrated, and God checks my heart and he goes, do you really get to be angry about this? Is it really right for you to be mad? Because it's amazing that Jonah could begrudgingly go and preach the gospel, go and share this testimony and this word and this message from the Holy Spirit, and God could still work through it. But then Jonah sees the results, gets mad, says, God, this is why I didn't want to go. I didn't want you to save these people. That's not cool, man. These people have done horrible things to me. These people have done horrible things to my family. These people have done horrible things to your people. They're not even Abraham's offspring. They're just some guys who decided to hurt us to try and build their name and their power. And here you are showing kindness to them. The rest of chapter 4, God springs up a plant overnight. Jonah loves the plant. He's very happy because it's hot. It's sunny. It's the Middle East. It's hot there. It's sunny there. He's not happy about the sun on his head, but he loves this leafy plant that gives shade. The next day, God sends a worm, kills the plant. Jonah's not happy again. Which, I mean, you really start to get a picture of Jonah here, of just every little thing seems to be setting him off. And God comes to him and goes, Jonah, are you mad about the plant? Jonah goes, yeah, I'm mad about the plant. Just kill me now. Which is like his default go-to here. Throw me over the boat so I'll die. Let me die in the belly of the fish. Okay, you know, kill me instead of letting me watch these Ninevites be saved. Kill me because you killed my plant. And Jonah, God again has to ask him, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah goes, yes, and I'm so angry, I wish I could die. But the Lord tells him, and remember, this is after Jonah's processing all of this through the lens of all these people that have hurt his people, all these people who have hurt his family. And God says to him, listen, you're so worried about this plant over here. You didn't tend that plant. You didn't raise up that plant. You didn't water it. There was no fertilizer. I sprung that plant up overnight. And I killed it overnight. And yet you're so worried about a plant, Jonah, just because it gave you some shade. You're worried about this little plant. Shouldn't I be equally concerned about the city with 120,000 people in it, plus all their livestock, all of my creation? Shouldn't I be equally worried about them? And the book cuts off there. There's no more conversation recorded between God and Jonah. Because let's be honest, that's enough, right? Like, we don't need to see how it turns out. We don't need to see Jonah repent and come back to be the hero. We just need to understand here that sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes somebody does something wrong to us or to our families. And God is calling all of his children, all of his disciples, all who believe in him, to preach the good news of the gospel, to make disciples, to share the message of and the power of the resurrection and of God's grace. But sometimes there are individuals or groups of people that we say, I don't really think you can or should save them. And that sounds really mean from the pulpit. But if we're really honest, at some point in our lives, we've probably said that. Either out loud, this person can't be saved, these people can't be saved, or really, God, after what they did to me, like, you ever had that? You ever had somebody come to you and express the way God has turned their life around, and you look at them and go, yeah, well, that's great. I still don't like you because of what you did to me all those years ago. I'll be honest with you guys. I've been there. not too many years ago. I mean, it wasn't like a recent thing, fortunately. It was a little while ago, but that's the reality that we're facing when we look at this scripture, is sometimes we're like Jonah, where people have hurt us or hurt our people, or sometimes we just look at them and go, listen, your wickedness, according to how I read scripture, your wickedness is so great that I just don't think God should save you. I think your sin is beyond what we should accept as God being able to forgive. And here the book of Jonah, God is sitting there telling him, is it really right for you to make that choice? Is it really right for you to be angry about me saving who I choose to save? And so the question there is for us as well, is it really right for us to be choosing who comes to the cross and who doesn't? Who experiences the resurrection power of Christ in their lives, and who we write off as going, I don't really know if that's for you. Like, that's for everybody, with like an asterisk there that says except you or use guys. Because here's the reality of it. When we do that, when in our hearts we have certain groups of people, either because of a sin they've committed that we don't like, or because of, and that's not to say we should like any sins. Let's be honest, there are some we kind of let slip through, like gossip in the church has historically kind of gone hand in hand, like it happens, it's just prayer requests with a little too much detail and not any prayer. Pastor David eats a little too much cake at the potluck, and that's gluttony. We're going to gloss over that one. There are certain things, though, that we don't have the same tolerance for, that we don't have the same time for, that are just as bad and just as hurtful. They're on par with one another. And if we really believe, at the end of the day, if we really believe that any sin is still sin and that it keeps us from Jesus Christ, that it keeps us from full relationship with the Father, then we have to be honest. We are making judgment calls on which sins are okay. Pastor David eating too much cake. Which sins are not okay. I'm not going to list them because we all know what they are. Some of us have different opinions on that, and I just want you to be very honest right now. Ask Jesus, Lord, which ones am I doing? Because when we do that, what we're effectively doing is we're standing at the cross acting as gatekeepers. Like, all right, you guys, come on in. You guys, come on in. Like, we're bouncers, but like we're pushing. Nope, you stay back. You stay back. You stay back from the cross. You don't get to come in. This isn't for you. When none of us hung on that cross. When none of us are the ones that came to it. And I'll be honest, I couldn't have. Not just because I'm impure, but like I just don't know that I have the spiritual strength that Christ did to actually stand and embrace the cross and take my punishment. I don't know if I could do that. Because this is easy by comparison, by the way. Preaching, teaching, I don't have to literally die for you guys. I don't have to take on a sinner's death and shame. I just get to get up here and preach what's in Scripture and pray for you guys and get to know you and love you and care for you. That's really easy. That is really hard. And so, how dare we? Is it right for us to be angry about some of the people that are coming to Christ, that are experiencing some renewal in their life and experiencing some of those stirrings from the Holy Spirit bubbling up in their spirit? In their souls, starting to experience some of that wellness. It is well with my soul. Because I got to be honest, I see some of the things that get posted on Facebook. I see and hear the way the church talks about some folks, and it breaks my heart. And it makes me ask, are we really serious here? He's the cross for everyone. He's the resurrection for everyone. I'm not saying I hear it in conversations one-on-one with people here. I'm not condemning anybody in our congregation. But I also know what it is to be a person who struggles, who gets frustrated, who has somebody who backs out of his wedding 2 days before because he says, I think you're making the biggest mistake of your life. And then comes back and apologizes and said, the Lord's gotten a hold of me and I want to make peace with you. And honestly struggle with going, you were supposed to stand up in my wedding and you bailed on me 2 days beforehand and now you want my forgiveness? Yes, okay, yes. Like in that moment, that was when I knew that God had actually been doing a real work inside of me because I could actually go to him and say, all right, we'll be at peace. Like that was a jerk move. That was wrong. There's no way that was right. But when I was able to forgive, and I have no ill will towards that brother of mine that did that. It was hurtful at the time, sure, but the cross is for everybody, right? Is the cross for you? Is the cross for me? Is it easy to say, yeah, the cross is for you, Pastor, because you're the pastor, so you got to be a good guy, you got to be right with Jesus? It's okay if you're nodding a little bit, going, yeah, kind of. What about that person that you don't like? What about that person that did you wrong? Is the cross for them? Think of them in your head. Is the cross for that person? I want to hear some answers. Is the cross for that person? What about the sins that erode the moral fiber of America? Is the cross for them? What about the sins that subtly erode the moral fiber and the community of the church? Does the cross cover those? Yes. What about the sins that put us in bad health? Does the cross cover those? Is the cross for those sinners that eat too much cake? Thanks, Azumi. Yes. The cross, the resurrection power of Christ is for everyone and for every sin, no matter what it is. So brothers and sisters, we're going to take communion in a moment. And I want us to take a second. We always have to check our hearts at communion before we partake of the elements. We have to be right with the Father. Sometimes that means checking our hearts for a personal sin that we've committed. Sometimes that means checking our hearts for an attitude that needs to be repented. Sometimes that means asking, Lord, is there a brother or a sister that has something against me? Is there somebody who would be upset with me over something I've done? Or is there somebody I'm upset with because of something they've done or because of who I say they are? If it's something that it's like a vague amalgamation of character traits or sins that you've created this person in your head that you're like, if I ever come across that person, the grace isn't for them. You have to repent that today before you take communion. If there is somebody, Christ tells us, that you know has something against you or you have an issue with, before you bring your offering to the altar, you have to go and make peace with them. What Jesus was saying there was literally, if you've come 3 days to the temple in Jerusalem and you're up next, you've waited all day in the hot sun and it's your turn to go to the altar and you realize, oh shoot, somebody's mad at me back home over something I did. Leave, go 3 days back, make peace. The subtext there, the way I read it, honestly says, even if it means missing out on bringing your offering to the altar at that time, because what if they close it down and they're just, by the time you get back, the festival is over. What do you do? Knowing that in that, God is most pleased. In living out His word, living out that repentance and peace before one another, falls right in line with Christ's command. After He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which means the law, the prophets. After He was raised from the dead, He said, a new command I give you. Not to tack on to the old ones, but to really say, like, this is it. Love one another as I have loved you. It's a simple thing to hear. And it can be a hard thing to live out sometimes. But thank God His grace is enough. Amen? I know this has been heavy, and I appreciate you all pondering this.